Now that the Christmas hubbub is past, perhaps we can pay careful attention to Luke's birth story. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21, to which I've given the title, What Does Not Change? The text falls into three parts, a massive geopolitical opening that begins with the words, in those days. At the end, we shift from Roman politics to a Jewish initiation and another time signature, at the end of 8 days. Now, the Christmas story is usually stopped at verse 20, but I believe that Luke indicates something's missing unless we read that last verse about the circumcision. And in the center, we have the shepherd's trek and the angel chorus. At the very center, in verses 13 and 14, we have the angel's song, which basically said that what glorifies God is good for people, and whatever is good for people glorifies God. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for Mary to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the guest quarters. In that region there were shepherds out in the field keeping the watches over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and singing, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. In a world that loves novelty and everything that is new, I'm grateful that some things do not change. You see, I have a problem, a big problem, and as soon as I name it, you'll recognize it in yourself. I keep forgetting what's important. I keep forgetting who I belong to. I keep forgetting what I'm committed to. I don't like it. It just keeps happening despite all my best resolutions to the contrary. And you have the same problem as well. It's because we share the same fallen nature in a world that has lost its way. The unpopular Christian teaching of original sin is a comprehensive explanation of the human condition. And it says that all our amazing human capacities that are stamped with God's fingerprint have been weakened and corrupted by a mysterious power called sin that corrupts everything and all of us and all of our capacities so that no one functions as they should. We are severely damaged in every capacity. And one of the symptoms of this damage is amnesia, an eraser in the heart and mind that makes important things disappear. And for this reason, I'm grateful that some things do not change. That is, one with the amnesia of sin, I can always return to these things that do not change and find my bearings again. The marriage vows of the Christian church do not change. And at a wedding just last week, as the couple stood here, Lori and I took hands. And we quietly renewed our vows to have and to hold. And in that moment, I'm reminded by some things that do not change that I belong to one woman as a faithful husband until one of us dies. The creeds of the church do not change. And when I join my voices with others and confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, something happens in me. I'm rejoined to that great community of Christians that has confessed the words of the Apostles' Creed since at least the middle of the second century. When I get discouraged, I go back and read my baptismal vows and I renew my ordination promises. And I'm thankful that I'm not a free man, but that I am constrained. As an American citizen, the Pledge of Allegiance has the same function, and also the National Anthem. And I'm glad there are times in civic occasions when I must stand tall, put my hand over my heart, watch as the breeze ruffles the stars and stripes, and say the words, "I pledge allegiance," and sing the lyrics, "Oh, say, can you see?" And in those days, I'm reminded that I'm an American citizen, and that I'm responsible in some way for the integrity and welfare of our nation. I'm grateful because I have amnesia that some things do not change. The value of such statements and practices is they are not new. They were not made up yesterday for our entertainment. They are a sturdy call to remember our deeper identities. We are called to something larger than ourselves. That I'm called to Christ and a historic Christian church. I'm called to a wife and a family. I'm called to a country and a history. Now, even as I do those things, I know that within 10 or 15 minutes, or at most in 12 hours, that eraser of amnesia will once again be at work in heart and mind, trying to undo those basic commitments. And we are all in this together. Which is why we all need some things, some basic identity markers that do not change. We were made glorious by God, but the light is much diminished by sin, and our memory is faded. And it's not just that we do bad things, which we do, but that we so easily forget what is important. There's something else that does not change. And that's the first 21 verses of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, that we have come to call the Christmas story. Just 4 short days ago on Christmas Eve, in elaborate services in the Vatican and in cinder block churches on dirt roads in the South and in 1,000 languages on Christmas Eve, the Christmas story circled the globe as it was read around the world. What an amazing thing the Holy Spirit has done with Luke's research into the Holy Family. He has given it staying power for 2,000 years, and I'm glad it is one of those markers in my year that does not change. It will be read a year from now, and the year after that, And it will be read every Christmas Eve around the globe until Christ returns. Because one day there will be a last Christmas. The coming down of King Jesus and the rule He shares with the Father and the Spirit will interrupt all we have known and remake the whole creation from the inside out, just as happened to Jesus' body in resurrection. Same man, but a new body. Same world, but a whole new creation. After all, for all our love of Christmas and its warm traditions, the babe in the manger did not stay in the manger. He grew to be a man who heard a call and left home and preached the kingdom and ended on a wooden cross, then opened up an empty tomb and is the risen and reigning Lord, promises to reclaim the whole of creation. The Creed does include a prominent notice of Christmas where it says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The Creed does not stop with Christmas. It ends with the climax of the new creation, of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Christmas is a pointer to realities beyond itself, to a kingdom-filled creation, to God's rescue of the whole creation. Because, folks, this gospel is not just about getting you into heaven. It's about getting heaven into you now so that you will be a fit occupant of the kingdom of God when it comes. Because God is not going to abandon the creation. The whole of creation is going to be scrubbed free of sin and evil and death. It's going to be reformulated and recast. And we are going to be put on display as the glorious creatures of God. You see, the God who once slipped down the back steps of history and slipped into humanity in Mary's womb is not going to stop until the work is complete. Now, as I read Luke this week, I came to three deep convictions that I think are grounded in Luke's vision. And the first is the conviction of divine providence. Luke believes that the God of the Jews and of Jesus is the author of history and its grand superintendent, and that this God is able to bring about divine ends through messy means. How shall the Holy Family get from Nazareth to Bethlehem to secure Jesus's Davidic credentials? And the answer is by a perfection of divine timing. Caesar Augustus orders all the world to be enrolled for tax purposes. The vast administrative machinery of the greatest empire the world has ever seen kicks in for tax purposes. And people are to go to their home of origin. And so Joseph and Mary make a 90-mile trek back to the south because Joseph is of the line of David. A working-class stiff and his pregnant bride move into that town, and they are there not with strangers. They are there with family. Their extended family who's come into Bethlehem from all over for the taxation. And while she was there, the time came for her to be delivered. And like all first-century Palestinian women, the midwives would have come together with this new mother. They would have helped her with the birthing stool. And they would have cried out when the boy is born, "It's a boy, it's a boy." They would have wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Because the house there of the ancestry was so full of relatives, there was no privacy. So they put him in a feeding trough down where the animals were stabled at night. Jesus was not rejected at his birth. He was welcomed into a Palestinian village and to a large extended home. He was rejected at his death. But how subtle of God. Caesar did not know what he was doing. He thought he was just after money. But God's divine providence bent those events to build the credentials and resume of the Messiah. Ours is not a weak God, but a strong God, working in ways that cannot be seen until afterwards. You see, when I can't see the face of God and I can't find the purpose of God, I have to trust in the providence of God, that God is working for good in ways that I cannot see. As the earth shakes, as the nations tremble, I invite you to put your trust in the great God of the Jews and of Jesus, the God of providence, who is working through history and bending all things toward the kingdom. And that sustains me. A second thing that sustains me is the conviction of divine appointments. The Christian life will often be full of surprises and adventures. So it was for the shepherds on that first Christmas Eve. Now, we have portrayed the shepherds as these glorious David-like figures. They're on millions of Christmas cards, and they're painted as noble, strong men. They were anything but that in the first century. Shepherds were not allowed to testify in the courts by the rabbis. Why? Because they rustled other people's sheep. And they grazed their sheep at night on land that was not their own. So think late night guys working at a truck stop, living on the edge of respectability, doing a job no one else wanted to do in the middle of the night, fighting off boredom, drinking whiskey, telling raw stories. And why did the angels appear to them? Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. And the first people to make the pilgrimage to Jesus are not the most respectable people. The Jewish system had ruled them out of testimony in court because they were rustlers and scoundrels. But to them the angel appeared and said, "Great news! The Messiah's just down the hill. If you go down there and find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, it might not be him unless he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a feeding trough." And all heaven opens up with this amazing story. Now, folks, listen. What glorifies God is good for people. And if it's good for people, if it means food and warmth and health care and love and a chance at some culture and education and faith, all those good deeds, it glorifies God. That glorifies God and is not good for people, it doesn't glorify God. And if it's not good for people, it doesn't glorify God. And the angels join social action and faith together. And these bunch of working stiffs look at each other and says, "Did you see what I saw? Did you hear what I heard? Our God knows what kind of men we are, and yet we're being sent on a holy adventure. Let's go find out if it's true or not." And they went, and they found it as the angel said. And they shared with Mary and Joseph what had happened on the hillside. And they had a powerful testimony meeting. And Mary pondered them in her heart as she held that little child. And this raw guy from the truck stop end up being the first Christian evangelist because God called him out of the world in a divine appointment. And I'll just tell you, the reason that I stay in this job is because from time to time I have such divine appointments. And the reason I take people seriously, it's because I sometimes wonder, is the person sitting in front of me the key to the next divine appointment? It was Sunday, November 20th, 2011. I'd just returned from a week of mission in Honduras and flew in at 1:30 in the morning on Sunday. I was at church by 6 a.m., preached twice, taught Sunday school, prayed with the sick, then went out to lunch with Lori to decompress. I was exhausted. I was running on adrenaline and caffeine. As I took the last bite of my burger, my phone rang. "Pastor Phil, this is Judy. My grandmother's about to die. Can you come?" It was a young woman who I'd helped with some food some weeks earlier. She was not a member of our church. But I remember giving her my card with a casual, "Call me if you need me." And apparently she believed me because she called. Between her request and my answer, there were about 3 seconds, and I had a debate with God. I'm tired. I deserve a nap. I don't even know the grandmother. Where's her pastor anyway? Why isn't he taking care of his own people? Then my better nature kicked in. I'll be there in 5 minutes. Folks, the call does never come at a good time. For shepherds, it was the middle of the night. For me, it was when I'd have had about all of God I wanted for a day. As I walked into Carolina Pines Hospital, I said, "Lord, I'm not at my best. But this family is at their worst. Help me comfort this family. Come, Holy Spirit, I'm in." The elevator doors opened, and Lori and I walked out on the second floor. There must have been 10 people in the room. It was tense with anxiety. By the fixed stare of the woman in the bed and the breathing, I knew she would not be long. Nothing that medicine could do but keep her comfortable. I greeted the granddaughter who had called me, and I looked around the room for pastoral clues as to where to start. A daughter was kneeling by the bedside holding her mother's cold hand. And so I said, "I'll start with her. I'm Pastor Phil from St. Luke Methodist in Hartsville. Where is your mother from? Does her pastor know she's in the hospital?" "Well, Pastor Phil, it's been a while since she's been to church. She's been sick so long. She's a member of a church near Columbia where we live now. But she used to live in Chiral. She now had my full attention. That's where I'm from. My last name is Threlkill." And the girl kneeling beside the bedside said, "Are you Dr. Jim's son? He used to be my doctor when I was a kid. He was my mama's doctor too, and grandmama. And he was so good to our family." I was flooded with emotion. I had stumbled onto a hidden treasure of a divine appointment in the midst of a much resented duty. I said then something that registered only later to me. It came out of my depths. Have you ever had such an experience when you say more than you know? Some are Freudian and funny, others much more, and this was one of them. "He died almost 2 years ago," I said. "And since he couldn't come this afternoon, he sent me." I'm not sure quite what happened next, except that everyone in the room was suddenly alert to the presence of the Holy Spirit. I went from being an outsider to being an insider. The credibility earned 40 years ago was transferred to me as a pastoral gift. I took 3 or 4 quick breaths to recover my composure, after which I read Psalm 130 and laid my hands on this beloved woman to ask for a good death and a safe arrival within heaven's gates. I felt the winds of the kingdom blowing across my face. And I was so grateful I did not let a dose of fatigue and a whiff of self-interest rob me of this kingdom opportunity. I did my duty with prayer. And in that room there opened to me a glimpse of the kingdom where so much is prepared before we ever arrive on the scene. I showed up, but the credibility was not mine. It was deposited 4 decades before by another servant who had no idea what was ahead. I believe in the communion of the saints. A doctor for her body 40 years ago. A physician for her soul at her dying moment. And they came together with a gap of 40 years. Now, you can call it a coincidence, and I will not argue. But for me, it was one more example of a God who loves to inject adventure and meaning into the lives of anyone who dares obey God under stressful circumstances, whether the shepherds in the middle of a night or a much-fatigued pastor just returned from Honduras. And folks, this is what keeps me spiritually alive. That in the doing of my duties and showing up and being diligent, I may just discover another divine appointment and find myself in the company of the shepherds on some great adventure of finding Jesus Christ in some new hidden corner of this world. As I walked out, I got by the nurse's desk and was stopped by a voice in my own head that said, "Phil, this is how the kingdom operates. The good works I called you to have already been prepared. It's not for you to make things happen. It's for you to obey and watch things happen." And that night, I was one of the shepherds, and they returned with Pastor Phil, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard as it had been told them. I believe in divine providence for the big stuff of history. I believe in divine providence that when we do our duties leads to amazing divine appointments. And the third thing I believe in is the Jewishness of Jesus. The one God of Israel was revealed in Abraham in the Scriptures. And it is from the Jews that we receive the Lord's noble father, Joseph, and his virginal mother, and from which we receive Jesus. And the first blood Jesus spilt was not on the cross to save us from our sins. It was at his circumcision when he was inducted into the covenant of Abraham. And I'll just tell you, anti-Semitism and anti-Judaism are anti-Godism. And that is not a current political statement. That is an abiding moral and spiritual conviction. And there is a reason the Jews have had a hard history. And that wherever persecution breaks out, it usually hits them first. And the reason is the world does not want to deal with the holy God they know and the stories they carry in their Bible and the customs they have scattered around the world. I'm thankful that the great artists of the world have depicted the crucified Jesus with a loincloth, though it was not historically so. Like thousands of others, Jesus was crucified naked and in public for maximum shame. But many of the artists who painted the infancy scene or the Madonna and child were careful not to add a diaper. It's so that all the world may see that our Savior is a circumcised Jewish little boy. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus. We are saved through the witness of the Jews, and by a particular Jew named Jesus. He is God the Son come among us, and is the only way back into God's kingdom. Some things do not change. God is in control of history and will bring it to a glorious end, so get on board. The life of faith is meant to be full of surprises and adventures, so have a few of your own. We must never forget or minimize the Jewishness of Jesus. So take a stand against all racial and religious hatreds, but particularly against this one, because the Jews have suffered so long. And they have given us so much. Don't miss out on life's biggest adventure. What would it mean for you to become a serious follower of Jesus Christ for this new year? What if we just worked on this for the next year? Of being His followers. Might that be enough to keep us busy? That is my intention. To follow Him in 2015 with more zeal and purpose than in the last year. And for that, there's only one song to sing, and that is Joy to the World. Please stand.